Then I invite you to turn with me to page 1632 in your pew Bibles. In Zion, we're doing a series on the Gospel of John. Normally, I've been doing a psalm with you, but I'm preaching four times today, and it was, to be honest, a little bit easier just to do this sermon, because I just was able to preach it in light of a baptism service. So I'd like to read with you John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And you'll read this after this he. The he is Jesus. And the after this is the first great sign that Jesus did, which was turning the water into wine. And I'm going to try to connect that a little bit for you as well. So after this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold the doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And that's Psalm 69, verse 9. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I gave to you a manuscript. I tend not to follow it too closely, but most of the ideas and things are in there, and sometimes the Spirit moves me in a little bit different way than what I prepared to you by Wednesday. But I want to talk about, for a moment, this idea of who is Jesus and how the world sees Jesus. And sometimes the Jesus that we preach or the Jesus that you believe is very offensive. They don't like this Jesus. So I don't know if you've ever heard of a man named Hegel, but Hegel taught that there is truth and that there is untruth or anti-truth. And that the only way a society or a people could move on is that you would join the truth to the anti-truth and come up with a new truth or what we call synthesis. Now, we've always believed in the Church of Jesus Christ that can't be true. If you take black, which is the anti-truth, and white, which is the truth, and you mix it together, you've got gray, and you've got neither truth or untruth. But most of the people in your world, or the world that you live in, think this way, which is why we have relativism, and we have political debates, and we're always going to try to find some way to bring people together. Well, the only way you're really going to bring people together is to have the truth. Now, Karl Marx, who is famous for the doctrines or the teaching of communism, taught that there is truth. That is usually that the poor are maltreated, they're not taken care of, they're abused, in which case we could see that in the text, that the poor people were being abused at the temple with the money they had to bring. Okay, and then you have those who are the leadership, and they are the untruth. And he taught that the only way for this to overcome is that there would be a revolution of the weak and of the downtrodden, and that that revolution is always blessed. And actually, that came to fruition in the church. People in the church, even to this day, called liberation theology, say that God is always the God of the oppressed. And they use this text to say, see, Jesus is going to take care of the poor by driving out the money class and those who are the abuser. But now we have another problem, because many people are pacifists in Canada. They don't like war. And many Christians say there should be no war. and that Jesus should be kind and he should be passive. I was in a church last week on Prince Edward Island. It was a Seventh-day Adventist church, and there was all pictures of Jesus with long, beautiful hair and very white skin, which is odd because he's a Jew. He had very blue eyes, which is odd because he's a Jew. And he's carrying a lamb or he's carrying a baby. And it's very tender, very effeminate, because that's what the world wants. They want a powerless, toothless Jesus. But we're going to see here that he clears out the temple. And he does it violently. So who is the Jesus that we serve? And then on the other hand, those of us who have short tempers and love to yell a lot could say, well, look, there, Jesus just makes my point. As long as my anger is righteous, it's all good. And I'm going to say to all of you, all of this has nothing to do with the text. It's what people do with the text. What does John want us to know? And kind of fundamental to that is Jesus in chapter 2 is being shown as the glorious one who's being humiliated by the people who don't understand him and don't want him. But he's going to remain glorious in the message that he brings. So John wants us to remember that Jesus was the Word who was God, who was made flesh, humbled himself, but then when he came to his own did not receive him. He was the light of the world, and the light was not received by the dark. The dark wants to snuff out the light, which proves to us, right, that there is no synthesis in this world. And so our theme this afternoon is Jesus reveals his glory in Jerusalem. First of all, we'll see that he is the Son of God. Second of all, we'll see he is Emmanuel, God with us, and that's connected to his understanding of the temple. And then thirdly, we will see that he's the Son of Man. And the beauty in this text is that John gives us editorial information that helps us understand the text, which on our own we might not be able to see in the way that Jesus is revealing himself and the Spirit through John is revealing him to us this morning. So verse 12, after this, the purification of the water, turning it into wine, Jesus went down to Capernaum. So Capernaum, actually from where Jesus was in Cana, is 500 feet below sea level. So he would have went down. And then when in verse 13, when he goes up to Jerusalem, that's 2,600 feet above sea level. But it's also true that whenever you go to temple in the Hebrew mind, whether you're higher than temple, lower than temple, or at the same level of temple, you always go up because God is there. Now, he was there just a couple of days, and we read interestingly that he was there with his mother, Mary, and his brothers. Now, this is just a quick aside, and I had it in brackets there. The Roman Catholic Church still preaches to this day and teaches and says that we are damned if we do not believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. That Mary never slept with Joseph, therefore she could never have children. So the word brothers here, they give it an outside Hebrew meaning, which could mean that maybe these were the male cousins of Jesus. The problem is that that doesn't work in the Greek. And we also read in Mark's gospel a list of Jesus' half-brother. We know that James, who wrote the letter, is also a half-brother of Jesus as well. The Bible is clear. Mary took care of her husband as a woman and as a wife, and she became a mother, right? And we're going to read later on, even in the Gospel of John, that Jesus' brothers hassle him when it's time to go up to the Passover the next time, and he doesn't go. Jesus then goes up, like most good Jews would do, a little bit ahead of the Passover. And the reason that they would do that is because then you could buy your animal. You could pay the temple tax, which you had to pay once a year. They usually did that in association with Passover. And you could make sure that everything was done. So you'd come in on Monday and Tuesday so that you could celebrate on the Thursday and the Friday. Now, I don't think I wrote this in the manuscript, but one thing we should note is that John now is going to set up his gospel in such a way that we have the first Passover where Jesus shows himself in glory and they try to humiliate him. And it's going to end 3 years later at another Passover with one in between where he shows himself in glory, Hosanna, loud Hosanna, triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And then they once again will try to humiliate him by crucifying and putting on the cross, but up from the grave he will arise. And so we have the prediction of glory and shame to the reality of glory and shame, and then everything is moving that way. So we actually have a geographical movement. But we have a time movement from Jerusalem to Jerusalem, from Passover to Passover. It's really a lovely thing. And again, you can see the beauty of these Gospels in the way that they're written. So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and he walks into the temple. And when he walks into the temple, he walks into the Gentile court. So if you would walk into the temple, you would have a Gentile court. You would walk through that, if you were an Orthodox Jew, into the women's court and the male court, which is one court shared. But women could go so far, the men could go further. And then you're at the holy place where only the priests could go. The idea was, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all ye lands. And that we, with Psalm 95 as well, we call the world to worship God. The Jews had always been in the business of missions, but their missions was come here. Our missions is to go out there. But in one way, we still do that. We ask them to come here to church. So you would have to kind of think then a little bit in that mentality, what would it be like if people walked into church and you were all selling things? And here's, you could buy a Trinity Psalter hymnal, and you could buy a Bible, and then someone would be there. And not only would it be that, it's like, well, you know, we're really sick of the Canadian government, and we're sick of the money with Queen Elizabeth on it. And if you are, by the way, we're going to get Charles on the dollar as well, which would really be interesting in terms of his godliness. But they would say, we don't want that money. So Pastor Mitch and the elders say, you need to switch that money into New Horizons money. And from Josephus, we learn that they were charging 12.5% on an exchange rate. So you can imagine, most people, most Jews in Israel, can't afford this. Now, when you add to that, you have people coming from the dispersion, right? They're coming from all over the Roman Empire because it's Passover. So Jerusalem goes from about 100,000 to pushing 500,000 to 1 million sometimes, depending on the Passover. And all these people are coming in, and there is good money to make. We think that's part of the reason the Sadducees especially hated Jesus, especially as he goes forward. But Jesus walks in there, and he sees that all these people are buying these animals. Now, I got to add one more thing, and that's this. There were people who lived close by, and they were supposed to bring their own animal from their own flock. And they didn't have big herds, like where I'm in Zion, people have 250, 300 cows. My brother-in-law milked 900 cows in California. It's not like that kind of situation. They had small little flocks. A man probably had one cow, one bull, or one lamb, and he had to give that in sacrifice. That was a real sacrifice. But when they came to the temple, the Sadducees and the merchants would say, oh, that animal's not good enough. You need to buy one of ours. Now, Jesus walks in, and it's a marketplace. It's a stockyard. We can't smell it out of the Bible, but think of what that smells like. Have you ever been in a barn? Do you know what that smells like? The manure, the smell of the animals? Do you really think that's what God wants in terms of his worship? With manure now being spread all over the Gentile, the gates. The Gentile can't even get in to praise a living God. The people of God are being maltreated under the tyranny of this new temple economy. It's ridiculous. So Jesus walks in. He is angry. He is so angry that he takes two cords and he wraps them together and he makes a whip. And he runs around and he just starts whipping that whip and he flips over the tables and he kicks over the money. And he says to those who have their pigeons in the cages, get these out of here. You have desecrated my Father's house. And that's where we first point gets its title. Don't miss that, what he said. He didn't say the Father's house. He didn't even say the house of the Lord. He said what no Jew would dare to say. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Very important, because Jesus at that moment is saying, if this is my Father's house, then I am the Son. I am the Son of God. And as we walk through the rest of the Gospel of John, in the end of the day, that's why they'll hang him on the cross, because he blasphemed, because he said he was God. Every time he says, I am, seven I am statements, he's saying, I am the Lord, Yahweh. I am God. And now there's trouble. Now there are people wondering what he is doing. But the disciples remembered this beautiful word from Psalm 69, verse 9. See, my zeal for the house of the Lord, or zeal for your house, has eaten me up. You think of Jehu, who was driving around on the chariot, his hair flying in the wind. And in the end, he wipes out the sons of Ahab, and he cleans up the desecration of the mess, and then he has Jezebel thrown off the tower so that she can be eaten by the dogs and the birds, which in the afternoon in a bit, we'll see that shows up again in Revelation 19. That's what happens to all the armies of the world. They will be the ones humiliated. God will not put up with this mockery or this desecration, and Jesus Christ will not either. And many see in this structure from John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the words of Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. Now, one more point to make to you, and then we'll move on to our second point. After this, after these things, after the changing of the water into wine, the water that was at the wedding was in those great big jars. And that water was, when we came to the wedding, we would ceremonially and properly wash our hands up to the elbows. When Jesus took that water and made it wine, there was no way anymore for those Jews to purify themselves. And Jesus is saying, you don't need that water anymore. I'm here. The time of the water purification is moving into the time of celebration. I am the Son of God. I can turn water into wine. And now he's walking into the temple and he is saying, get these out of here, not just simply because they desecrate the temple, but because they're no longer needed. We're going to learn that. Jesus is going to give up his life, isn't he? We don't need the blood of bulls and goats. We don't need the blood of pigeons. We don't need the blood of the circumcision. We don't even need the temple anymore. And that moves us into our second point, God with us. So the Jews came and answered and said to him, verse 18, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You see, Jews here, and what we should read there in this case, the movement of the term Jew is now going to be the Jewish leadership who is opposed to Jesus Christ. So it is very interesting for those who like liberation theology that the people said nothing in all of this. We don't get the sense that they're all excited that Jesus is going to release them from this economic tyranny. But it's the leadership of the Jews, and they come up to Jesus and say, how do you dare do this? Jesus has just told them how he dares to do this. This is my Father's house, and you don't mess with my Father's house. I am the Son of God. Now, some people wonder that maybe the Jews are going, is he the Messiah? Because there was an eschatological fervor. People were excited in those days looking for the coming. And then John the Baptist had been preaching. And then he pointed, here's the Lamb of God. Maybe this Jesus is the real thing. But he shouldn't be coming in and doing that. They shame him. All legalism and all traditionalism is based on shame. Right? It always is. If you do this, we will accept you. The leadership will accept you. If you don't do this, we'll shun you. We won't accept you. We won't embrace you. Legalism hates grace. Traditionalism obscures grace. And we need to be very careful here at New Horizon, too. It can be easy within the congregation to decide, this is how we do things, and this is how we don't do things. How should a man wear his hair? How long should a woman's skirt be? How should they dress? How should they handle themselves? You can very quickly get into looking down your nose at somebody else. And it's really sad, and for some of us who have fallen into grave sins, that the church is the place of horrible shame. Jesus Christ will die naked on the cross to take your shame. He's the one who's being shamed right here. Really? You're going to walk into our world and you're going to flip over the tables and you're going to preach to us? Son of God? They think they have him, don't they? Show us a sign. But Jesus had just shown them the sign. He had kicked over the tables, hasn't he? And you know, this thinking, and we still have it today, this whole health and wealth and prosperity gospel, get your miracle, get your healing. God doesn't want you to be poor, just pray. And he's going to give you all kinds of things, signs and wonders. At Toronto, there's lots of churches filled with it. Here's a sign speaking in tongues. And here's a sign. Look at this great prophecy. The sign is the water of baptism. The sign is the bread and the blood. The sign is Christ. It is the word. Blessed are those who have not seen but believe, Jesus will say to Thomas at the end of the gospel. You men have seen. I'm standing right in front of you. I am the sign. And I am the sign of what Malachi has said. I'm coming like a refiner. I'm purging. I'm washing. I'm purifying you. I'm taking care of you Levites that you might be holy. But they don't want him, do they? No, they say, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, and did you notice that? He didn't say, if you destroy this temple, or he's not, you know, giving them a challenge. It's actually in the Greek, it's a command. I want you now to destroy this temple so that I can show you that in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, you can imagine these men are going, come on, right? And then what do they do? Well, we've got him now. We're going to shame him. What? The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, which is true. Some of you might have noticed that my 80s and BCs are a little wrong in the manuscript. But from 19 BC, Herod had been working on that temple. He's going to work on it till AD 63. He'll pass away in 46. So he is still working on that temple. But at that point in time, he had been working for 46 years on that temple to build it. And you will raise it up in 3 days? What are you thinking? How are you understanding? But you see, they don't believe him. They don't want to believe him. So when you go to John chapter 1, and we think of in him was life, and the life was the light of man, verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it. They can't. They cannot believe, and they don't want to believe. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The Jewish leadership has now become part of the world. In verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. Verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We can do that because we believe. If you believe, praise Almighty God. If you're going, I see the glory of Jesus there in the temple, that is a mighty act of God in you. That is faith activated and then faith in its activity. And I'm here to tell you, you must believe it. You must see Jesus for the man that he is and for the Son of God that he is. Now, when Jesus uses the word temple, there's two words in Greek for temple. One has to do with the great area of the temple, which apparently was a couple of city blocks at least. But he uses the word temple in Greek that has to do with the place where God dwells with us. And it's very close to the name, not in that, but in terms of the concept of Emmanuel, God with us. That God decides to dwell with people on earth in Jerusalem, symbolized by this temple, which has now been desecrated as we've seen. And now Jesus says, destroy it. And on two levels, they are going to do that. On the one level, because John tells us Jesus was actually talking about his body, in 3 short years, they're actually going to take Jesus and they're going to hang him on the cross. And they're going to try to destroy his body. And what is he going to do? In 3 days, he's going to rise again from the dead, and his glory will shine. And then if I can take that a little further, he will send the counselor, John 14. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, we'll read that you, New Horizons, as a congregation, the Spirit dwells in you, so that you now become Emmanuel, God with us. Do you not know you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And each one of you individually, as believers, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So there's all these people waiting for the building of the temple yet before Jesus needs to come. That doesn't need to happen. Because the other part is going to be true. Destroy this temple. By destroying Jesus, they are going to destroy the temple. By the end of Jesus' ministry, they're doing the exact same thing again, selling all these animals and ripping off people and abusing them. And then they're going to take Jesus and they are going to crucify him. And then that temple actually gets all finished in 63, AD 63. And then in 7 years, the Lord's going to crush it. He's going to send Rome to destroy it. And part of that is because there's no more need for the temple. There's no more need, as we said, for these animals. There's no more need for any of that. We don't need a temple again. We have God. We have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the resurrected one, which we're going to hear about a little later on this afternoon. The one who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who's coming again to judge the living and the dead. He is our Jesus. He is the one who now is shedding light on the Passover. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John calls him. He is the one that we need, only him, his blood alone, that gets us back to the only God. And then again, when we go to John chapter 1 and that beautiful prologue, and we read there, and he of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now we need to see God with us in the temple. Now we need to see Jesus for everything who he is. He has a violent temper. He is angry with sin. Grace cannot tolerate sin. Grace is what God gives to us when he forgives our sin. But we need that sin forgiven. And unrepentant sin will be punished. It's no little thing that Jesus clears the temple, but it is a little thing in light of the damnation that waits for those who reject Jesus Christ. Repent and believe, beloved, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, the leadership is quiet. We don't read that they answered back. They didn't know what to say. And then Jesus moves into Jerusalem, and then we'll see that he is still the Son of Man. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, I want you to think about something. In verse 21, John tells us that they remembered that he was speaking of his temple as the body, and that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. When Jesus called the 12, it was on the basis of two things. First of all, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, follow him." And they did. Jesus had done nothing yet. John preached, "There he is, go follow him." And then when they did come after Jesus, Jesus said, "Come follow me." And they did. The 12 were chosen before the changing of the water into wine, weren't they? They believed on the basis of the word of the Lord preached by John the Baptist and the call of Jesus, "Come to me and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And beloved, that's important for us. That we don't need to see all of these things beyond the sign of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is the word of the Lord to us. Now, in the Gospel of John, there's going to be this constant tension between signs and the believing of signs and then true faith. Jesus knows all men. Earlier, he had chosen Nathanael, and Nathanael came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "I know you. You're the Israelite in whom there is no deception," and the word deceiver there is related to the name Jacob. "You are the Israelite in whom there is no Jacob." And now he sees the same way. "I see all of you Israelites in whom there is a Jacob. You love me because I'm doing amazing things. You believe in the miracles, but you don't want me as the Son of God. You don't want me as the one who glorifies himself by cleaning out the temple. That's not what you want. You want someone who's going to make you, as a Jew, feel better about yourself. That you're going to feel better about your nationalism. Or that maybe I'm going to make your life better. And I certainly don't want you all to be attesting to me. Because you don't understand who I am. You don't understand my glory. You're humiliating me. And so we read then that Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. And I think about that too. Jesus doesn't need me to be a peer. Jesus doesn't need Pastor Zeger to go witness. And he doesn't need you either, does he? He chooses to send Brian Zegers. He chooses to send Al Bazunian. He chooses to send you. That's why we have any power at all. It's not because of who we are, because we would be as blind as those people back then. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon us and we become the temple and we become Emmanuel, God with us here in Scarborough, or for us in Zion in Sheffield, or just down the road in Rexdale with the Covenant Church, then, beloved, you can see that we have been placed on this earth by the will of Almighty God as people who know Christ and are known by Christ. But it's only with his power. He doesn't need us and he doesn't need them, because they will only drag down his glory and humanize it. And we need to see Jesus as the Son of God who became man. In Isaiah chapter 11, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." That's what these people don't have. "And he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide with what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. The Lord says to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. From Zion I give you the scepter." Psalm 110 is coming true. And then the Lord sets his anointed on his holy hill. "I give the nations for you." Psalm 2 that we will sing in a moment. The disciples believed in the Christ for who he was, and we'll see their growth and their struggles in that. But we'll also see that the Jews could not and would not and did not receive the light of the world who came to his own. Yet they humiliated him and they shunned him. And yet his glory overwhelmed them, because on the third day he arose. And so we don't have some pacifist Jesus, nor do we have some revolutionary Jesus. We have Jesus who is the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, who is divine and knows everything. I mean, I think about that, right? He knows what I'm thinking right now. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows you to the depth of your being. And somehow he still loves us. He is true God. He is true man. He is the glorious one. And though the world tries to shame him even today, he will overcome. And he will stand. And in him, we can stand forever. We read that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Repent and believe, beloved, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen. Let's pray. Father, without your Holy Spirit, we would not see. We thank you, Lord, that you moved John to teach us right in the text what Jesus was talking about. Lord, we can even get angry at the way that the Jews of his day and the world of our own day treat Jesus Christ. Lord, let us never be in that league or in that camp. Let us never shame him. Let us never bring shame to him. Let us never shame one another. But let us grow in mercy and grace and truth. We thank you, Lord, that because of him, we are the new temple of your dwelling among men. We thank you for the powerful work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.